But we're continuing in here, and we're going to look at Paul's trial before the Sanhedrin. You remember that he is in Jerusalem. He has been falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple courts. They drug Paul out of the temple and slammed the door shut. And I suggested to you that that was symbolic of the fact that the Jews now, as we read through this account today, they have closed the doors forever to being saved and having Jesus come back in their day. He will come back. He's not done with the Jews. He's going to come again. But for their day, with Paul being drug out, he was the last opportunity for them as a nation to repent of their sin and turn back to God and be restored and to have Jesus come again 2,000 years ago. Aren't you glad that they didn't do that? Because you and I are in today. But the doors to the temple were shut. They drug Paul out, and they started bringing accusation against him. And as we saw, they just started beating him, didn't they? It wasn't innocent until proven guilty. They brought the accusations against him and just started beating him. And we saw Claudius Lysias, who was the commander of the Roman legion in Jerusalem, come from the fortress of Antonia, which was at the northwest corner of the temple compound. He came down with his troops, came in there and rescued Paul. And he took him away from them and brought him back up to the stairway. And Paul there standing on the stairs going back into the fortress when he'd got him away from the Jews, Paul said, "Let me address the crowd." And where we left off last time is he had addressed the crowd. He went back to the fact that he's a Jew. He's been born a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He's a Jew of Jews, if you will. He said, you all remember and know that I have pursued the way unto the death originally until God appeared to me on the road to Damascus and made his will very clear to me. I accepted him as my Savior, and I have been following him faithfully. I have carried the message of the resurrected Christ throughout the known world. And then he got down to verse 21, and God even said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And at that point, the crowd erupted once again and tried to get to him. And that's where we start here today. As we put by way of introduction here, the conclusion of Paul's address to the Jews is extremely dramatic and filled with suspense throughout this account. First, Paul is delivered from scourging, as we're going to see, by appealing to his Roman citizenship in verses 24 to 29. Second, he's going to confront the hypocrisy of Ananias, the high priest. And then third, he's going to divide the members of the Sanhedrin, which was like the Supreme Court of Israel. He's going to split them down the middle by confessing his hope in the resurrection of the dead. The unit's going to conclude with the Lord Jesus once again appearing to Paul in order to encourage and reassure him that just as he had stood in Jerusalem among this mob that wanted to kill him, and they had beat him almost to death before Lysias, the Roman commander, got him away from them. We saw that 2 weeks ago together. He got him away from them, and so now he's in the lesson this morning, he's going to appear before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, which was comprised of 70 members plus the high priest. So it was the ruling body of 71, the religious leaders, and we're going to talk about them, made up of Sadducees and Pharisees and so forth. But he's going to be delivered from all that, and now the Lord comes to him. He's beaten up. He's in protective custody in the Roman barracks because the Jews want to kill him. And he's got to be thinking, this is the day after is where this passage ends. He's got to be sitting there at night thinking, "Lord, is this really your will for me?" And I just love this. The Lord Jesus comes and stands beside him and says, "This is my will for you. Just as you have faithfully testified for me here and everywhere else in the world, so too you will faithfully testify for me in Rome." That had to be an encouragement to him, because throughout the last several weeks, where has he wanted to get to? To Rome. He wants to get to Rome. And now the Lord's coming to tell him, just as you have testified faithfully for me here to the Jewish nation, to your people who don't want me, and the doors have been closed to any further witness to them as a nation at this time, but now I'm going to take you on to Rome. And it's going to take him close to 4 years to get there. Well, 2 years, a little over two, almost 3 years to get there. Then he's going to be in Roman confinement in jail there for a couple years. But that's where we're going as we follow Paul now, starting this morning. But first, Paul is examined by Lysias. So here's a picture of him before the Jewish Sanhedrin. This would have been the high priest, Ananias, that he'll stand before. His trial before the Sanhedrin. Paul's examined by Lysias is where we start in verses 22 to 29 in Acts chapter 22, verse 21 through 29. I'm going to read that, and then we'll come back and develop it. And he said to me, and this is referring to our message a couple weeks back, this is Jesus talking to Paul in the temple in Jerusalem 20-something years earlier when he first had gone up to Jerusalem. And the Lord said to him, go away from this place. They won't listen to you. And I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. And they listened. And remember, the temple court is filled with thousands of angry, hostile Jews that are there for the feast. And they want Paul's death. They had him. They were beating him to death. They want him killed because of the charges brought against him. And they listened to all of his defense that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Everything he had to say, they listened to it up until he said, I'm to be sent away to the Gentiles. And we've talked about this before. Why were they so upset with the idea of him ministering to the Gentiles? Because the head rabbi of that day said that we Gentiles were created to fuel the flames of hell. See a little bit of religious animosity there? Between the chosen people, the Jews, and all the rest of us. That's all there was. You were either a Jew chosen of God, or you were lost and going to hell. That was their theology. That was their teaching. So they listened to him up until he said God commissioned him to go far away and carry the message of life to the Gentiles. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to even live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. And when they stretched him out with thongs, he said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For the man is a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes, I'm a Roman. And the commander answered and said, I acquired my citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said to him, I was actually born a Roman. Oops. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. The first thing we see here is Paul's rejection by the Jews in 22 and 23. They didn't want anything to do with anyone who would claim to be friendly or have a ministry to the Gentiles. Didn't want anything to do with him because they excluded the Gentiles from any hope or any promise. And Paul claiming that God had actually commissioned him to take the message of life to the Gentiles, they rejected him. They didn't want anything to do with him. They just wanted to try to get a hold of him again and finish the job they had started on him in beating him to death. He should have known that his reference to the Gentiles here is going to cause World War III with the Jews. And yet that was his commission, was to be a witness of what God had done and leave the consequences to God. And God protected him, delivered him. And from this point on, as we've said last 2 weeks ago, from this point on, he's going to be in the protective custody of Rome. We're going to see from our message next week that if he wasn't under protective custody of the Romans, he was a dead man. Because the Jews had reached a point now where they wanted him dead. They didn't care what it cost them. At all costs, they're going to see that he is killed, as we'll see next week. But God said, no, you won't kill him because my purposes are not yet fulfilled in him. And so he's protected by the Romans. So Paul's law-free Gentile message that you can come to Christ apart from the law by simple faith in Jesus Christ, it had a lot of acceptance among the Gentiles who said, Eureka, I can have life, forgiveness of sin. So the Gentiles were accepting Jesus all over the world where Paul preached. They were accepting him in mass, weren't they? But the Jews in those cities, very few of them were receiving him, but a few were, but primarily they were against him. They're the ones that started all this trouble in Jerusalem, aren't they? Remember, it was the Jews from Asia that brought the false charges against him. Probably the very ones that he had been with just a few weeks earlier back in the city of Ephesus. Remember when they started the riot there and he left the city because of the riot there and traveled to Jerusalem? And those same ones now are in Jerusalem and they are against him. I love this here that they start screaming, away with such a fellow from off the earth. He should not be allowed to live. He needs to be killed for saying such a thing. They're accusing him of blasphemy. Is it blasphemous for us to share the good news with the lost. That's what he was doing here. But to them, it was blasphemy. And there's a lot of church leaders today, and not so much today, I don't think, as there was maybe 10 or 15, 20 years ago, that would say to go into another denomination, that's total blasphemy. If you're a Baptist, you better be in the Baptist church. If you're a Episcopalian, you better be in the Episcopalian church. You can't cross over into these other denominations. That is blasphemy. Have any of you ever heard anything like that? I'm sure that we have, where our church is the only church. Our truth is the only truth. Isn't that perverted? Christ is the only truth, and we should be able to worship with one another based on our love for Jesus Christ. But here, these fellas, they condemned him of blasphemy. They begin, notice here in verse 23, they began not only crying out against him, but throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. We don't really know if this phrase, throwing off their cloaks, can be taken in three different ways. They were actually throwing their cloaks off so they wouldn't be bound up, so they would be free to pick up rocks and stone him to death. They're going to overwhelm the Roman force that's around him. They're going to try to overwhelm the Roman force to get to him. So they got to get their coats off, which are impeding them getting to him. Another one is that they're just shaking their cloaks, shaking the dust off, shaking him off, which they did as a sign of blasphemy. Or when Gentiles would come in front of them, they'd back up and go like this to them. Get away from me, you Gentile, you sinner. You know, I don't want your sin anywhere around me. It could have been that one. And others feel that there's also a third one here, shaking off contamination of Paul. Another one is the symbolism of just the horror of his blasphemy. They're just throwing their cloaks, just waving them in the air wildly. It could be any three of those. Same thing with the throwing the dust into the air. We don't really know what that's all about. Some commentators have suggested that up on the Temple Mount there, where Paul is on the stairway to Antonia, that the only thing up there was dirt, dust, dirt. There weren't any rocks that they could get their hands on, so they were grabbing what they could, just the dirt, and throwing them at him and the Romans who were protecting him. But you get the picture. They wanted him in the worst way, and they were opposed to what he had to say. So the commander in verse 24 then, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so they might find out the reason why they were shouting against him this way. He's rescued by Lysias. Originally, it seems like he's rescued, isn't he? I mean, he's delivered from the Jews wanting to beat him to death. But then Lysias turns right around and says, let's take him in here and find out why the people are acting like this. I can't make any sense of this. So take him in, tie him up, and take the lash to him, and he'll tell you everything that's in his soul. Let's torture him. This was a Roman method of getting to the truth. They didn't mess around with normal people, slaves, and just people in the empire. You were either a Roman or you were a slave, and you were a nothing in this day. And Paul, to him, is a nothing. He's a religious fanatic that they hate. He can't figure out why they're so upset with him. But he orders him to be beaten, to be lashed, to have him confess why they're so upset with him. That's just the thing you did as a Roman. The Romans were extremely barbaric and cruel, and they would lash you first and ask questions later if you were still alive after taking a beating like this. He ordered him to be examined by scourging so that he might find out why they were shouting against him. And so they stretched him out with thongs. The whole picture of this beating here is what is known as the flagellum, is the type of beating that they were about to put him under. It's the same beating that Jesus was given, with 39 lashes. They had a stout wooden handle, and on that were attached long pieces of leather with pieces of steel, shards of glass, anything they could find that was sharp and that would rip. They embedded it in this leather, and they would tie you up like this, and they would bring that down across the victim's back and just peel the flesh right off of your back. But Jesus Christ went through that for you and I to pay the price of our sin. Paul didn't need to pay the price of anybody's sin. So Paul says, hold on here, fellas. He let him tie him up. And then I love what he says here in verse 25. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, the one that was in charge of beating him, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Oh, boy. Now the revelation is out, because all of these soldiers, most of them had purchased their Roman citizenship, or some of them may have been granted it for doing extremely well in a battle with Caesar or one of the head generals, if you do extremely well and kill a bunch of the enemy and get your guys out of there, well, they would award you with Roman citizenship and move you up the line. But Paul here claims to be a Roman citizen. When the centurion heard this, verse 26, he went immediately to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman." To be a Roman gave you certain rights. It's like it used to be when we were an American back 30 years or so ago when I used to travel all around the world. Nobody messes with Americans. We got an American passport. Nowadays, that's a license to blow your head off in most of the countries, isn't it? But it wasn't that way 20, 30 years ago. We were treated with respect all over the world. We aren't anymore, but we used to be. And the reason we aren't anymore is because we as a nation don't respect God anymore. So God doesn't respect us as a nation. And all of us suffer because of the way our nation is going, don't we? This was a Christian nation. Every year that goes by, we're getting further and further away from that. But anyway, as a Roman citizen, they could not put him in chains. They certainly could not beat him. They couldn't do anything but hold him into custody and give him a hearing before a Roman tribune, before a Roman court. They didn't do any of that. And the centurion is really upset because he realizes the gravity of the situation, and the one whose head would fall is the commander. So he immediately runs to his commander and says, "What are you doing? This man's a Roman citizen." The commander didn't know that. Paul didn't tell him that. He just proceeded, as the Romans always proceeded, with brutality and force. That's how they ruled. That's why the people feared them. The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said to him, "Yes. Yes, I am a Roman." And the commander answered and said, "I acquired this citizenship of mine with a large sum of money." And Paul says, "But I was actually born a Roman." Who's greater in this situation? Paul is, because he's a Roman by birth. This commander purchased his Roman citizenship, and right now he's thinking to himself, "Man, if news of this gets out that I just, what would have happened to me if I would have had this guy bound and gagged and, you know, had some idiot in charge of the flogging, and they would have went ahead and flogged him? Well, that would have come back on my head." He saw his Roman citizenship flying away. He could have lost it, lost his command, lost everything because of this. That's how serious this was. And so Lysias comments that he had purchased his citizenship. Citizenship was, as I've already said, often conferred for performance of special service to the state, or usually military service for aiding the military. People were awarded citizenship. Slaves of a citizen who were freed on the basis of service to their owners could be granted citizenship. I mean, if you were an outstanding slave and your owner recognized that by setting you free, making you a free man, well, if there was a good governor, a Roman governor in that province that heard about it, he could confer unto you Roman citizenship. So it was something highly prized and sought after. With the granting of colony status, entire citizenries, towns were given Roman status. When they would come into a key area, establish it as a Roman outpost or Roman colony, oftentimes they take all the leaders of that place and make them Roman citizens. Tribunes had to be citizens in order to be commanders, and they had to be Roman citizens of an equestrian rank. And so this man purchased, according to his words here, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, you remember? His name was Claudius Lysias. He had taken the name Claudius, was the name of the benefactor, the emperor under whom he purchased citizenship. So he took Claudius's name. And Lysias is a Greek name. It's not Roman. So that's how we know that he wasn't born a Roman. And he says here he purchased it for a large sum of money. The Roman historian Dio Cassius tells us that during Claudius's reign, his wife Messalina and members of her court would sell citizenship rights for personal gain. He adds that at first the price was extremely high to be able to purchase Roman citizenship, but eventually citizenship could be purchased from Claudius and her henchmen for scraps of glass. And so it was during this time that this man purchased his Roman citizenship. And I thought it was interesting that that's borne out by a historian of that day. Paul's response must have been a real shocker to this military commander. I mean, this guy has a prestigious post. He's in charge of Jerusalem, which nobody, first of all, wanted to be in charge of because of all the trouble with the Jews. But he was put in charge of this unruly post of Jews that were always causing trouble because he must have been a man that could control his troops and control the people. But when Paul said to him, no, I didn't purchase my citizenship, I was born a citizen, this really upset this commander because he, as I say, purchased his, but Paul was born. There's been much speculation, and I emphasize the word speculation, about how Paul's family obtained their Roman citizenship. Some Bible commentators believe that under Pompey, there was a resettlement of Jewish freedom fighters to Cilicia, where Paul was born and raised around 63 BC, 63 years before the birth of Christ. There was this relocation of Jewish freedom fighters that helped the Roman army, and they gave all of them Roman citizenship. That's probably about the most widely held to view. Another view suggests that because of Paul's tent-making trade, which his family was a part of, it was very useful to the Roman army because they were mobile. They were always moving and they needed tents. So Paul's family, having that trade, was rewarded with Roman citizenship. All such suggestions, however, are wholly speculative. We simply don't know. But the commentaries, you know, anybody can speculate anything they want, put it in their commentary. We just don't know. There's no record of how his dad actually obtained Roman citizenship, but it was on his father's part. His mother was a Jew. And his father, we just aren't sure if he was a Jew as well, seems to be a Jew also that was just given Roman citizenship. From this point on, his Roman citizenship is brought up here because it's going to play an extremely important part through the remainder of the narrative of the book of Acts, isn't it? Everywhere he goes, he's going to be under protective custody of Rome. Why? Because he is a Roman citizen. He is being afforded the benefits of being a Roman citizen. But even in being a Roman citizen, we're still, as we follow Paul through here, to be the Roman citizen that he was, he's still being abused because he should have immediately been given a trial before a Roman council and not with what we're about to come to here being dragged before the Sanhedrin. They have no authority over him. But the commander was friends with them. And so he's still trying to determine what has he done that's so wrong. And so he brings him before the Jewish Sanhedrin to stand trial. Shouldn't have been able to do that as a Roman. When he's kept in Caesarea Philippi, which we'll study for the next 2 weeks, 2 years under house arrest, shouldn't have been. He should have immediately been granted a trial. So we're going to see that God uses that and sovereignly works in between that so that Paul ends up witnessing to different individuals, telling them about Jesus Christ every step along the way. God could have taken him straight to Rome, but he didn't do that. It's going to take several years to get him there so that many more individuals can be saved. I think of the ship that he's going to be on several weeks from now that's going to be in a violent storm, and they throw all the cargo over, they throw all the tackle over, and yet Paul says, if you stay on the boat, God has in the night appeared to me and said, if we all stay on the boat and do as I say, there won't be any loss of life. Do you think that a bunch of them sailors and the commander and those fellas got saved? I tend to think they did. How about the island they crashed and ended up on? A bunch of them got saved, didn't they? So we see God all the time working where we say, oh, well, he's a Roman citizen. They can't treat him that way. God says, you will be treated that way because I will accomplish my purposes. For you and I, sometimes we get in difficult situations. And what's the first thing that you want and that I want? Out of it. I want out of this. Help. What's going on? Tempa, the first thing we get in trouble, she runs to me and says, what have you done? You know? I say, well, me, how about you? You know, because she always knows it's me, you know. She's the only one that's got any sense in our family. But we immediately want out of it. And a lot of times God's working through that situation. And what's the bottom line, people? He wants us to love and adore him. We sang the songs this morning. He wants our hearts. Why has he created us? Just to go do our own thing and be on our own, roaming the range, getting into trouble, having good days, bad days? No, he's created us to know and love and serve him forever. But we got a big problem. We're all fallen sinners, aren't we? And it's only through the grace of Jesus Christ that we will ever make it. And he knows that. How many of you turned to Jesus and said, oh yeah, I want Jesus? He had to hunt us down, didn't he? He had to hunt us down, lasso us, drag us aside, tie us up, and brand us by the power of his Holy Spirit to get our attention. And if you came in some other way, I thank God for you. And that's what he had to do to me. And he uses disasters and problems in our lives that we have created usually to get our attention. And so with Paul hasn't created this, I don't believe, but God's going to use it for his glory. Why were we created? To bring him glory in all that we do every day of our life. And we have a choice in that. We can choose to bow and humbly submit before him and let him fill us with Christ and his purposes and bring him glory, or we can continue to be rebels. That choice is ours, but it's far better to submit to him and let him bless us. So Paul reveals his citizenship. Let's get to the next point, point two. He's been examined by Lysias. Lysias still hasn't discovered anything, but he has delivered him once again from the Jewish mob that wants him dead. He takes him into the fortress of Antonia on the northwest corner, and I'll have a picture of that for you here in just a minute, just to remind us of where that is in relation to the temple and so forth. But verse 30, on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. So he still hasn't figured out why Paul is in so much hot water. I think that this commander had a pretty good idea of Jewish operations and how things operated and so forth, because the next thing he does is call for the Sanhedrin. He calls together the ruling body, the elders of Israel, to meet, and some don't know if they met in the temple precincts. I think that they met right at the bottom of the stairs of the Roman fortress, as we're going to see as we get into this. But he calls for the council to convene and to meet because he still wants to know what Paul has done. So he brought Paul down before the council and set him down before them. The council was comprised of 70 of the rulers of Israel plus the high priest, so it was 71. And this is like going to the Supreme Court of the United States. We got 12 justices, don't we? It's like going before them, but here they've got 70. And this council was comprised mostly of Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. What they believed in was getting all that you could out of the world, getting all the money you could, all the prestige you can. The Sadducees were the aristocracy. They were the wealthy ones. They were the ones that controlled the temple and everything to do with the temple. They controlled the buying and selling of everything in Jerusalem. These were the men that were in control. These men were the liberals of the day. They rubbed shoulders with the Romans, and they believed if we keep the Romans happy, we'll be happy, we'll continue to make money. That was the Sadducees. And as I said, they didn't believe in the resurrection or any life after this life. That's why they were sad, you see. You go around once, and that's it. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, the Pharisees believed in life after death. The Pharisees embraced the Word of God. They were the teachers of God's Word. They were the scribes. They were the ones that fought with Jesus over the issues of the law, because their rabbis said this. Well, that's not Jesus. Remember, Jesus would always go head-to-head with them. Well, your rabbi might have said that, but in the beginning, God said. And Jesus would always go back to the original intent of the law and overcome and show them the error with their scribes' interpretations of the law. They watered everything down and went for the minutiae, and Jesus went straight to the heart of the law. But the good thing about the Pharisees is they were those that treasured God's word. They were protectors of God's word, and they did believe in life after death. They believed in the coming resurrection when Messiah comes, the coming of Messiah, the establishment of the Davidic kingdom, the bringing in of all the promises to Israel. Hey, guys, this is what they would always say when they hung out at the coffee shops. Hey, guys, we're going to win someday. We're going to be in charge. Jerusalem's going to be the capital of the world, and we're going to stomp all these Gentiles. And they all, hey, hallelujah, what a day. That's what they look forward to. That's what's going on in the council. The council was primarily comprised of Sadducees that don't believe in any of this, and what they want is peace so they can keep making the money. Because if this is all you get, then you want all you can get, right? I mean, if there's no afterlife and this is as good as it gets, I want all of it I can get. That was their philosophy. They were in charge. They were in control. And the Pharisees made up a very small minority, maybe 20, 25, 30, and the rest of them, the other 40, were Sadducees, and the high priest was always a Sadducee. So Lysias commands the council to assemble. He brings Paul down before them. Here's the temple courts here. And Paul was drug out of the temple, out to here. The commander is taking him away from the mob, was stomping him to death right up in this area. And he's brought him into the fortress and started taking him up the stairs right here. Paul said, let me address the crowd. And the commander, as we saw 2 weeks ago, said, you speak Greek? Because he spoke fluent, perfect Greek. He spoke a number of languages. So he let him address the crowd. So I believe that he took him into the barracks. He spent the night. The next morning, he convenes the council. And I think they set up shop right out here. All they needed was their thrones to sit on, the big shots. And so they'd have their servants all bring their thrones. And I think they set up right at the foot of the fort, as we're going to see why here in just a minute. So they're right in this area, still in the temple, in the general temple complex. The fortress is here, and there's hundreds of Roman troops in there that like nothing better than going out and stomping on the Jews. A little bit of animosity here between these different groups. Some others feel that Paul was brought down here to the temple precincts. You see that little red line here? Some feel that he was brought down into the temple courts. We again, really don't know. It seems like the swift response that we're going to come to here in a couple verses would indicate that he may have been here on the steps. But again, we don't know. He was here somewhere. So Paul confronts the council members. Paul claims he's lived a righteous life. In chapter 23, verse 1, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. So Paul claims that he has lived his life as should be expected. He has lived his life as a righteous Jew. He has always done that which is right. And there's a problem with this phrase because, I don't know, I see some of you with recognition in your eyes. You're saying, well, wait a minute. Before he was saved and became a Christian, wasn't he killing all the Christians? Is that living his life with a perfectly good conscience before God? The phrase here, interestingly enough, in the Greek, our phrase is, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience. I have lived my life, literally the word is, I have conducted myself as a good citizen. I have conducted myself as a good citizen. Is that a true statement? That's a true statement, isn't it? As a Pharisee before Christ, he was living according to the law, doing everything that he knew how to do to be a productive citizen of Judaism. After receiving Jesus Christ, now he's a productive citizen for the kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ. So this is a true statement. And you can see how our translations don't really catch it, do they? And this word is a difficult word. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here, I have conducted myself as a good citizen. And it's also used over in Philippians 1:27. And also citizenship, again, being the issue there. So what he's saying is, I have conducted myself as a good citizen. I've done nothing wrong. There's no reason for you to be bringing these charges against me and treating me in this way. And again, citizenship is the major issue from this point through the remainder of the book, isn't it? Where he declares that he is a citizen of Tarsus, which we saw 2 weeks ago. Here he has claimed that he's a Roman citizen to the commander, and now he's claiming to the Jews, I am a loyal Jew, citizen of Judaism. But he is a completed Jew now, isn't he? Because he has accepted Messiah, who they continue to refuse. So when Paul here claims to have lived with a clear conscience to this very day, the implication is that he had nothing on his own mind to condemn him, and that he had been faithful in his conduct both towards the civil authorities and to God. He had been faithful in every realm in which he was in, and God, by his grace, was pleased to deliver him, open his eyes to see Jesus Christ, to be saved, and now he's been faithful. We've followed him all around the empire, round, around, around for 20 years, haven't we? On 3 missionary journeys where literally hundreds of thousands have been saved because he has been so faithful. I love this. Ananias, the high priest, he ordered Paul to be struck on the mouth. You see that in verse 2? And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him in the mouth. Give him a good backhand, boys. Smacko. Why? Because what he was saying was cutting to their hearts. You need to understand a little bit about Ananias. Paul hit him right where it hurts. Because Ananias, according to the historian Josephus, was the most perverted, most corrupt, most evil, greediest high priest that Jerusalem ever saw. A little bit inside of his character. Do you think Paul's words are piercing his wicked, evil heart? You bet they are. So he says, smack 'em, boys. Slap him, give him a good backhand. And I love Paul's response then. Paul reviles Ananias, verse 3. He said, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit here to try me according to the law and in violation of the law you order me to be struck? because under Jewish law, you were innocent until proven guilty. Much of Judaism and the laws of Judaism we enjoy today, don't we? Paul gets slapped in the mouth. Josephus describes Ananias, as I said, the cruelest, worst high priest that they ever had. He was pro-Roman all the way. He was in bed with the Romans, extremely cruel and greedy. For example, he would order his junior priests that were in the temple in Jerusalem that served under him, he would send them throughout the land to all the adjoining, to the north, to the east, to the west, to the south, and they'd come to your city. They would come into our service this morning, and they'd go back there and get our offering basket and dump it in there. We'd say, Glenn, and say, hey, what do you guys think you're doing? They'd boom, they'd knock him one, and they'd say, this is for Ananias. We need it in the temple in Jerusalem. They were going out ripping off all the other offerings from all the other priests that were given to them to sustain them in their ministry in their town. Ananias wanted it all. He controlled it all. He ruled with an iron fist. And so he now is sitting in judgment of Paul. Do you get the picture? Is this hypocritical or what? And the major point that comes out of all of this, Paul calls him a whitewashed wall. That comes right out of Ezekiel 13:10. In Ezekiel 13:10, it is definitely because they have misled my people. Speaking of the false prophets of Ezekiel's day, they mislead my people by saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And when any one of them builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. But as soon as the rain comes, its corruption is showing forth as the whitewash washes off. And you see the rotten, broken down wall, and it just falls under its own weight. That's the picture Paul reaches back to this. Did Ananias know that scripture? Did all of those in the council know that scripture? They knew that scripture. They knew the illustrations. They knew it very well. And then he reaches back to an even closer illustration to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew 23:27 that you claim to be religious and holy and pure, but you're just like coffins that they whitewash over. Everybody knows inside that there's decaying, putrid flesh. That's how you are with your religiosity. You're a hypocrite and you can't even see it. And for you and I don't like camping out on stuff like this. It's very clear here for us, don't be like Ananias. Don't be hypocrites. Let our witness be supported by our walk, right? If we're going to claim to be Christians, let's live like Christians. How do we do that? Read the Word every day. We got these little reading guides back there if you don't have a program of your own. It's kind of exciting to come in here on Sunday and have people say, hey, you know the reading yesterday? What do you think about this or that? Well, if I hadn't read it, I don't know. So now I got to be sure I keep up with this. This is just one suggestion, and this is just one good way to do it. What's the point? Read the Word. Be in the Word. Is there any change apart from spending time in God's presence every day? Zero. Zero change spiritually. But if we read the Word, we spend time in God's presence, guess what we get to start doing? Taking on His character. We start to think like He thinks, like the scriptures that were read this morning. Are His promises true? Can we trust Him? You bet we can. And so Paul uses both Ezekiel and Jesus' illustrations as a warning against the people and against these religious leaders. You stand in judgment of me, you. I could see him thinking to himself, I don't know if he said this, it's not in the record. You big fat hypocrite. Because the priests tended to be very heavy because they were eating all the prime, they had prime rib three, four times a day. They had it with steak and eggs, they had steak and prime rib. These guys were big guys. Look at this guy. They got a good one to play his part because historically we know that's true of them. So Paul charges him of being a hypocrite. But then we have to do something with this next verse, verses 4-5. Paul submits to the authority of Ananias' office as God's high priest. Although he attacks the man and his principles and practices, now when it's brought to his attention that he is insulting the high priest, he submits to that according to Exodus 22:28, you shall not revile your leaders. And the bystanders, verse 4, they said to Paul, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So what's going on here? He gives them what I call the Banaka blast. You big hypocrite. I mean, that's very clear, isn't it? And yet now he's told, you're reviling the high priest. Couple of options here. This meeting was called very hastily, wasn't it? And so here in this picture with Ananias being all dressed up in all of his robes and all of his fancy stuff, he may not have been. This is how some commentators take this. He looked like just one of the rest of them. He didn't have on his big mitered crown, and because the commander said, get them together now. And they immediately came out and showed up, so Paul didn't recognize him. A second option is, right about this time, they had just changed high priests. Paul had been out, how long had he been out in Ephesus? 3 years. Did he know who the new high priest is? Maybe, maybe not. Not necessarily. So maybe he didn't know who he was. The whole point in all this, the one I like the best is that Paul may or may not have known that this was the high priest. The point is, he wanted to let this individual know that he is God's representative. And just like back in the days of Ezekiel, he's just a whitewashed wall. Just as Jesus said to the high priest when he was there in his day, which was a different high priest, Ananias, you're a religious hypocrite. You proclaim the truth, but you don't live it. And that's the application of all this. But Paul immediately, when somebody brought it to his attention, this is the high priest, then he submitted. He said, I don't recognize the man for his practices and his perversions, but I do recognize the office. So he submitted to it. Now, I love this in verse 6 here. Paul confesses his hope in the resurrection of the dead, 6 through 10. And things aren't going well for Paul now. I mean, he's got smacked. The high priest is against him. A riot could have started at this point to where they could have overwhelmed Paul and stabbed him. And so Paul, I love what he does here. Verse 6, perceiving that one part of the council were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I am on trial for the hope of Israel. What was the hope of Israel? According to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, that everyone's going to die and be gathered to their people. The righteous will be gathered to Abraham's bosom, which is a symbolism of being in the presence of God. The righteous get to go be with him. The dead are going to be held for future judgment. But there is a coming day when the righteous and the wicked shall be resurrected, and the righteous to eternal life and blessing and privilege, and the unrighteous will be swept away and cast out. So Paul taps into that, the hope of the resurrection. And when I think about the hope of the resurrection, what is resurrection for us? God takes us from death to life, from darkness to light. He gives us all things. Jesus is our sure hope of eternal life, is he not? That's the promise for us. He has taken us from being dead men and women and made us alive in Christ, and we look forward to the day when we will be caught up to be with him. And just three verses real quick, 1 Corinthians 15:17. And I'm just going to read these because of time. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have all perished. Paul's arguing there in 1 Corinthians 15:17 in that context right there. People were saying, there is no resurrection. There is no hope. And Paul says that if Christ hasn't been raised, then there is no hope. But the point being is Christ has been raised. He is our hope. He is our resurrection. And he goes on later in 1 Corinthians 15:51-54, and I'm not going to read it, but it's all about the mystery of the resurrection, of the rapture of the church, of living believers explained. This mortality must put on immortality, and that's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, he says there in 1 Corinthians 15:51-58. The last trumpet, Christ is going to come in the clouds, he's going to blow his horn, and all of us are going to be caught up and changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's 1/30,000 of a second. And the third passage I've given you is 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. And this is the sequence of the rapture. Those who are with Christ are going to come back with Christ on the clouds. And their bodies, which have been long gone, are going to be resurrected up and rejoined with their spirits. And all of us who are alive will go right behind them. And so we shall all be with the Lord. That's the rapture of the church. Paul taps into the resurrection hope of eternal life and divides the council and gets them to fighting amongst themselves. The dissension between the Sadducees and Pharisees, this is what results from his talking about the hope of the resurrection. As he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Do you see what a brilliant strategy this was? He took the focus off of himself and got them fighting among themselves. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor any spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So who's more on Paul's side? The Pharisees. Who was Paul before he accepted Jesus Christ? He was a Pharisee. Do you remember back in chapter 5, his great teacher, Gamaliel? He was among the council in that day when they wanted to put to death all the apostles. And Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, said, "Be careful, fellas, what you do with these men, because if they are truly of God, you will be found fighting against God." Do you think Gamaliel, Paul's rabbi, the head rabbi of that day, do you think Gamaliel's going to be in heaven? I do. I think he made it because he knew the law. I think Paul, we have no record of it, but I think Paul came to him after he was saved and he said, "Rabbi, all of the scriptures you taught me, let me show you real quick, just a 1, 2, 3, how Jesus Christ, who you all put to death in this city not long ago, has fulfilled them all." I don't have any record of it, but that's what I believe Paul did. Because he loved and respected this man. This man took him as a boy and raised him in the Word. He knew the Word. And I think he got back to him, and I think we'll see him in heaven someday. Maybe we won't, but as soon as I get there, I'm going to be looking for him and a whole bunch of other people. And I think when we get there, we'll be surprised with those who made it and those who didn't, won't we? The deliverance of Paul, here comes the Romans again. They will be his deliverers from the rest of this book, won't they? A great dissension was developing. Verse 10, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, so he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him back into the barracks. This is why I say the troops are up the stairs in the fortress. He ordered them to go down immediately and take him away. So they could have been meeting at the foot of the steps, or they could have been meeting not even a quarter of a mile in the temple precincts. But the thing is, he ordered his troops there, and just the quick response and the order, I tend to think it was on the steps of the fortresses where this trial was held, because they would have had a tough time, I think, getting him away from them if it wasn't. Notice how this ends. I love the way this passage ends. Paul is encouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here, verse 11, on the night immediately following, after which he was delivered from the Sanhedrin, brought back into the fortress of Antonia, on the next night, the Lord stood at his side. Isn't that so fabulous, people? Do you know that every time you sit down with God's Word, the Spirit is in us, and the Lord will come right by your side. He'll sit down right there with you in the Word. Do you read the Word in that way? Say, "Lord Jesus, thanks for being here. Help me to see this, to understand it. Help me to get to know you better, to love you more. Help me to be strengthened to go tell others about you." So he comes, and he stands right by his side. "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you will also witness for me at Rome." His witness in Jerusalem was ordained by God, wasn't it? Remember a few weeks ago where we wrestled with the whole idea of everywhere Paul went, the people said, "Don't go to Jerusalem. There's nothing but chains and bonds and beatings and affliction awaiting you." And Paul said to them, "Quit grieving my heart. I must go up to Jerusalem." Now we know why, don't we? Because it was ordained of God. Were these people wrong in what they were telling him? The Spirit has revealed to us that you're going to take a beating when you get there. Was that true? Yeah, that was true. But was it God's will for him? According to this verse, it was. It was ordained of God. His witness in Rome will also be ordained of God. God's going to get him there on a Roman ship under Roman guard, paid for by Rome. He's going to be taken care of. And I just love the idea here. The key word is testify or witness. Just as you've been my faithful witness in Jerusalem, you will be my faithful witness in Rome. So the key to all of this is giving testimony. Do you regularly bear testimony of Jesus Christ to those who don't know him yet? Are you available to pray with folks and say, "Hey, it's a simple matter to receive Christ as your Savior"? I mean, does it get any simpler than this? Admit you're a sinner. Does anybody here say you're not a sinner? You admit you're a sinner, thank Jesus for dying for that sin, and invite him to come into your life. Does it get any simpler than that? If it was harder than that, most of us wouldn't be here, would we? But that's how simple it is. Just a couple applications. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, guess what? We are assured of eternal life. Isn't that what Paul refers to here? The hope of eternal life for all those who receive him. Always be ready to give a defense of the truth of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify or set apart Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's to be our lot in life as Christians, to be willing to share the truth, to be happy, instead of, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, driving them away when they come to your door. Oh, no. You know, it's whoever's out there. Quick, hide, don't answer the door. Why? Because we're not equipped to give them an answer. What's 1 Peter? What's Peter tell us to do? Be in the Word. Know the Word so that you can defend Jesus Christ. Hopefully, maybe turn one of these folks to receive Jesus as their Savior. Allow God to speak to your heart by spending time in His Word daily. I'm sure I'll wear this out by the end of my life. But what changes us? Only the Word of God changes us. That is our power source. He wants to strengthen, encourage, and equip us for His service in order that we might be good witnesses. That's what he says here, in order that we might be good witnesses. And we do that by obeying Jesus' command, believe in me, live for me, and go tell others about me. That's Jesus' mandate. It is called the Great Commission. It's the last thing he said to the boys when he was taken up into the clouds. Fellas, live for me. Go and tell others about me so that they too will be saved and become part of God's kingdom plan. That's what we want to be about, and that's what we want to do.